want to remind you that there are these cards on the back table as you head out, and the one side is just the church name, the website information, so they can contact the church and find out more about us. But on the back, you have the life death card that you can use as a tool to help you share the gospel. And so we've talked about spiritual disciplines over the past month, and one of those was evangelism, that we want to be sharing our faith, that we are a mission for the Lord. And so as you go throughout the community, you can use these cards just as a tool to help you to be faithful to do that. And so I want to encourage you just to always keep some of those with you. So if you've run out, hopefully you gave all yours out already, and you're thinking, you know what, I need to get some more of those. So grab some today on your way out. Don't forget this morning. We're starting working through the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 this morning. Somewhat of a introduction to the book, and yet we find a lot of substance just in the introduction that Paul has for us. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. I just want to read those two verses together this morning. Apostle Paul writes, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin this series this morning just starting out looking at the book of Ephesians. There's some groundwork that I want to lay and just thinking about. First of all, generally, when we're looking at the scriptures, when we're reading the scriptures, when we're trying to understand the scriptures, we want to remember something very important. And that is the fact that when we are looking at the scriptures, when we look at a text in God's word, that that text has one meaning. It has one single meaning. However, it may have many applications or implications to it. But each passage of Scripture only has one meaning. And so sometimes we get ourselves in a dangerous situation where we ask, well, what does this mean to you? Well, it can only rightfully mean one thing. It may apply to you in different ways, but it only has one true meaning. And so our job, our goal is to determine what the author meant when they wrote what they wrote as they were being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Call this the authorial intent. Think about it. If you write a book and I'm reading your book and you have written something about the barn being red, I can't just read that and say, well, what they really mean is that the barn is purple. That's not what you meant. You meant something when you wrote it. And so my job as a reader is to determine what your meaning is. I can't make up my own meaning. We can't say that when you wrote that the barn is red, that I think that what he means is that the barn is purple, and somebody else says, well, I think that he means that the barn is pink. No, he means that the barn is red. And so when we look at Scripture, we want to determine, what does God intend to tell us? What did the authors intend to write? God was inspiring the writers to write the Scripture. It is His Word, and they were using their own personality, background, etc. And so we need to understand that the meaning is God's true Word. So when we go to a book of the Bible, there's some things we want to think about. There's some background that we want to get to help us to properly interpret. And so some of the things we're going to talk about today may not specifically help us to interpret today's passage, but as we go through Ephesians verse by verse, we want to have these things in mind. And so first of all, we recognize that as we look at the text, it begins with Paul. He's identifying who he is. Paul was, earlier in his life, Saul. And as we look through the scriptures, we learn some things about Paul. We know that he was a Pharisee, that he was a religious leader of Israel. We know that the Pharisees were by the book, but not only by the book, but they added to the book. And so they wanted to keep God's law to the point that they made laws around the laws, but it was more about keeping the actual law than the matters of the heart. And so Paul was a Pharisee. He was trained. He was very smart. He knew God's law. He knew what we have as the Old Testament very well. And so we know that he was a Pharisee. We know that he was proud. He was proud about the way that he lived his life, that he checked all the boxes in life. We also know that Paul was a persecutor of the early Christians. We see that in the book of Acts. But Paul didn't stay that way. Paul didn't stay where he was. God didn't let him continue on that path. Look at Acts 9, 1 through 6. But Saul, who later became Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is, any Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Paul was radically changed and called by God. He went from being a proud Pharisaical persecutor to a proclaimer of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. He was called to faith. He was actually given faith there on that road. But he wasn't just called to faith. He wasn't just called to be a believer. He was specifically called to be an apostle. That is, he was called to be a messenger of God, to take the gospel to the nations. And he was given authority as an apostle, as one who had seen Jesus. He had a revelation of Jesus. He was considered an apostle of God, although he considered himself the least of the apostles. And so he had faith. He was an apostle. He had authority. But Paul was also called to suffer. In Acts 9, 15 and 16, the Lord is speaking to Ananias. This is after Paul had seen the Lord, and it says that the Lord said to him, "Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul radically saved, called to be an apostle, but part of his calling was the fact that he would in fact suffer greatly for the name of Jesus Christ. And suffer he did. In 2 Corinthians, he lists some of his sufferings. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches." And so this is Paul, and he was in prison as he was writing Ephesians. And so this is who he was and who he became, and this is what he was going through. This is who he was. And he's there, and he's writing this letter, which was also passed around to many churches. Actually, a lot of the manuscripts don't even designate it to in Ephesus. But he's there writing, and he's writing to the saints. Now, who are the saints? The saints aren't those who are just holier than thou, that walk around their heads high and just follow the rules. The saints aren't those who some church deems as these special people that we should look up to. No, the saints are those who are set apart, those who are called out from the world. It's really the same as those who are holy in the Old Testament. Talk about Israel being a holy people. We talk about those in the New Testament being the saints of God. They're called out to be separate from the world. They're a special people of God by his grace. And so Paul was writing to these saints. He's writing to the Christians, those that were set apart from the rest of the world. And so they were saints, but they were also in Christ. That means they were part of the kingdom of God. They were believers. And so they were in Christ, but they were also in Ephesus. In the kingdom of God and in Ephesus. Both of those things were true of their lives. Now, Ephesus, as we read about it, we understand that Ephesus was famous for its great temple, a shrine to the goddess Diana or Artemis. The temple of Diana that was there was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was decorated greatly. Its chief attraction, however, was an image of Diana that was said to have fallen directly from the heavens. The temple was so popular among the pagans that Ephesus emerged as the religious center of all of Asia. Ephesus was also a direct route. And so you have this big city with lots of false worship taking place. And so you can imagine that if you're there, if you're one of these saints that is there, that is called out from the world, that it was a challenging place to live. How could they live as saints, as those who are set apart, and yet they're so entrenched in this life that's all around them, these worship of idols that's taking place, it's everywhere around them. But as they were seeking to do that, Paul greets them with the greeting of grace and peace. It had become a common greeting, grace coming from the Greek greeting, peace coming from the Hebrew greeting. But grace and peace wasn't just a greeting. It was something that Paul was offering to them, something that they could have because of their relationship with Christ. Because they were in Christ, they truly could have grace and peace in their lives. But grace and peace isn't just a greeting that the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. Grace and peace is also two major themes that we're going to see continually as we go through this book of the Bible. So as we think about these two verses and we think about these saints that were in Ephesus, I want us to think about our own identity this morning. Our citizenship, if you will. Currently, we're sitting here in Ocala, which is in Florida, which is in the United States. I bet you knew that already. But this is where we are. This is where we are. This is where we live. This is where we work. This is where we shop. This is where we do life, in Ocala, Florida. The culture in Ephesus worshipped the goddess Diana. We are also in a culture of worship. In fact, every culture that there is worships something. And as we look around us, we recognize that our culture is worshiping all sorts of things. Our culture is worshiping self. Our culture is worshiping pride. Our culture is worshiping beauty. Our culture is worshiping all the stuff that we can get. Our culture is worshiping all these things and so much more. But here's the thing. If we are Christians, if we are in Christ, our identity is not wrapped up in where we are physically. That's not our only identity. That's not our most important identity. Our identity is that we are also in Christ. We have a dual citizenship. We are in Ocala, but we are also in Christ. We are citizens of heaven. And as citizens of heaven, we are called to be saints. That means we are called to be holy ones. We are called to be set apart. So how do we live as saints in Ocala, in the United States, in this time that we live in, with all of the idols all around us, all of the worship all around us? Everywhere we look, there's worship to false gods and idols. It's happening on the billboards as you go down the street. It's happening on the commercials as you turn on the TV. This is all false worship, and we're just embedded in it. So how do we live as saints? How do we live as set apart ones? We don't hide. We don't leave the place where we are, although sometimes we're tempted to. There was a Christian song that was using some satire called To the Moon. Sarah Groves. This is what the song says. It was there in the bulletin, we're leaving soon. After the bake sale to raise funds for the fuel. The rocket is ready, and we're going to take our church to the moon. There will be no one there to tell us we're odd, no one to change our opinions of God, just lots of rocks in this dusty sod here at our church on the moon. We know our liberties, we know our rights, we know how to fight a very good fight. Just get that last bag there and turn out the light. We're taking our church to the moon. That is our temptation sometimes as we seek to live as saints and holy ones in this world. Sometimes we just want to pull away. We just want to escape. We want to get out of the world because we see the wickedness of it. We see what it is bringing about and we want to avoid it, but that's not what we're called to do. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays this to the Father for his disciples. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And here's what he prays. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So here we are in this world as sent ones. That is, we have to go into the world. We have to be engaged with the world. We are called to do the cultural mandate that we see even in Genesis, that we are called as those are their God followers to multiply and subdue the earth, that we are to bring about culture that is according to God's word. We are called to make disciples who better display the image of God. So we must be engaged in this world. We cannot back out of the world. We cannot take off. We cannot take our church to the moon. We are here for a purpose, even though we are to be set apart and holy. We are also called to be sent ones. And so we need to be thinking about how we can intentionally be engaging the world that is around us. But at the same time, we must strive not to become worldly. So we must be engaged in the world, but we must not become worldly like the world. We hear the phrase a lot of times, be in the world, but not of the world. I think that's helpful. We must be here, but we cannot become like the world. We must be continually evaluating what is of the world. And if we're not thinking about this intentionally, we are giving into the world. If we're not thinking about this, we're becoming like the world in many ways. We have to be filtering. We have to be thinking through these things. 1 John 2:15 and 16 is really helpful whenever we want to think about what is the world, what is worldly. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." There's a warning. We can't love the world and be Christians. Yes, we love the people in the world. We love the people, but we don't love the system that is in the world. For all that is in the world, okay, what's in the world? For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The Lord is telling us there what is worldly. How do we know what's worldly? Well, here's the things that he mentions there. The desires of the flesh. And so as we are seeking to engage the world, we're looking out for those things that cause our flesh to want to go after them in a sinful way. And if you think about your flesh and you think about the desires that your flesh has, there's really three areas. There's three areas of worldliness that deal with the flesh. So there's sexuality. Your flesh craves sexuality. Sexuality is good when it's God's way. It's wicked when it's twisted and distorted and made into something else. There's food. Anybody's flesh in here desiring food right now? Okay. There's a good desire for food. Satan likes to distort that. So food is another one, and sleep. When it comes to the desires of the flesh, our physical body desires certain things that God has given us that are good in the right circumstance and in the right way. But our world, if you think about the desires of the flesh, our world is trying to bring these things to you and say, no, this is how you can satisfy yourself. This is how you can satisfy that. And they're telling us something that is not of the Lord. And so it's worldly and it's all around us. The desires of the eyes. Think about what happens when you look at advertisements. Our culture takes things and makes them fake to make them appealing. You see this when you look at food. Okay, if you look at commercials with food, you know they have these giant hamburgers with dripping grease, and somehow it's supposed to make our appetites go for it, but it's not even real. Look at our culture of beauty. What it does, what it presents as beautiful, is not even real. Photoshopped. What it presents is this is beautiful. This is what you should have. This is what you should want. This is what you should look like. It's the desires of the eyes. It's trying to make things appeal to us in a way that we would go after it. If you look at the Garden of Eden, and you look when they eat the fruit, it says that it looked good. It looked good. It was pleasing to the eyes. And then the pride in life. How much temptation is there to seek after the things that will just build us up here, that we'll have this and have that, and we'll do this and we'll do that, and just if you do these things, if you have these things, then you're going to be satisfied. That's the message of the world. But we are called not to be like the world. And so as Christians, as we're engaging the world, we need to be looking through our lives. And we need to be filtering everything through and asking, is this part of my life, is this worldly? Is this worldly? Because there's things that are in our culture that are not necessarily worldly in the biblical sense, that they are not of the enemy. They're just stuff. It's just neutral. There's nothing to it. But then there's a lot of stuff that's worldly that we wouldn't even recognize as worldly unless we think about these things and ask ourselves these questions. And so we have to be filtering. Where am I giving in to the ways of the world? And as we're asking those questions and as we're finding errors and saying, you know what, I've given into the way of the world here, I need to pull back, that's not pleasing to the Lord. As we're doing that, we're realizing that we're sent ones, that we have to be going to the world, that we have to be on mission, that we have to be engaging non-Christians as we go throughout our life. And that's a battle, that's a struggle. Because we want to err on either one side, falling into the world or pulling completely away from the world. That's our temptation. We go to extremes. And so we have to balance. We have to walk this tightrope here. And as we do it, we're falling off and we're falling on our faces into sin. And as we do it, we're getting frustrated and we're struggling as we live this life because it's not easy. It's not easy. Think about Paul. He was given into a life of great suffering. There's no promise that when you trust in Christ that your life is going to get easier in every way. In fact, the opposite is true. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. Many people give their lives to Christ to die physically. And so it's not easy. And so we're struggling and we're wrestling and we're going through difficult days or difficult months or difficult years. And I understand that. But we have these great promises in Scripture that's wrapped up in this little greeting that Paul gives as he writes this letter. And that is that as we're trying to engage and as we're trying to stay separate from the world, not becoming worldly, and we're messing up over and over again, and we're frustrated, and we see the wickedness, and we see the evil in all of that. We remember and we realize that we have grace and peace, that we have grace and peace in our lives because of Jesus Christ. And so we take comfort. Before we think about grace, we have to think about mercy. We have to think about mercy in order to fully understand grace. God's mercy is him withholding his wrath from us, even though we're completely deserving of it. We deserve the wrath of God, and yet God says, you know, I'm not going to pour out my wrath on you because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of his death and resurrection. But what God does, he doesn't stop at mercy, but then he continually pours out his favor upon our lives. This unmerited favor is what we call grace. And so God is a God of mercy and a God of grace. And while they're connected at salvation, mercy and grace are there connected, grace goes beyond. Grace keeps going. Grace keeps giving. If you will, picture somebody that buys this new boat. It's not new, it's old. 15-foot flats boat made for shallow water. The engine's not been running real good. This guy wants to go out 15 miles in the Gulf. His friends say, hey, I'm not going. That's foolish. The boat's not made for that. The weather's going to turn bad today. Your engine hasn't been running right. I'm not going with you, and you shouldn't go either. Well, you know how it is when you get new things. You just can't help but try them out. So this guy decides he's going out alone. 15 miles offshore in his little 15-foot flats boat with a motor that's not running strong. This isn't going to turn out good. He gets out there. Weather takes a turn. The waves start coming over the bow. And would you believe it? The bilge pump goes out. Trying to get back in shore, the motor goes out. And so here this boat's filling with water. Boat's sitting lower and lower. Coast Guard comes. He calls on the radio. Thankfully, the radio still worked. Calls on the radio. The Coast Guard comes. As they're trying to rescue him because a storm's just come in, one of the Coast Guard, through an accident, loses his life trying to rescue this man. But they rescue the man. They get him inshore. He's there. He thanks them. He's walking to his car. And he's thinking about how thankful he is that how he was foolish. He was foolish. If he died, it was his own fault. And yet how thankful he was that they came. They rescued him. Their time, their energy. And this kind of this almost guilt that this one guy actually lost his life trying to save him. And he's walking to the car, and one of the Coast Guard calls to him. He turns around, and the guy says, hey, you know, we're glad we could save you, but we know that you lost your tackle box. And so we want to give you a new tackle box. And the guy's kind of like, thanks. And he's thinking, why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. The guy says, well, you know, you lost all your rods and reels too. I know you had some good ones. We want to replace all your rods and reels. The guy says, wow, okay. Hey, we also want to replace your electronics and your trolling motor. And you know what? We just want to give you a whole new boat, a brand new boat that's not going to break down on you. We want to give you a brand new boat. This guy's mind, he's just blown away. This doesn't even make any rational sense to him. They already rescued him. That was way more than he deserved. And yet then they continue to pour out this grace upon his life. That's how our Savior is. In his mercy, he rescued us when we didn't deserve it, but he didn't stop there. He continued to pour out his grace upon us, grace upon grace. As we look down at verses 7 and 8 in Ephesians 1, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. He gave his life and he rescued us, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That was grace and mercy that he saved us when we were sinking because of our own fault. We were in our sin. But then verse 8 says, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. God continues to pour out his grace on us as Christians. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not just what happened at your salvation. It's what's happening every single day of your Christian life. His grace keeps coming. What does that look like? We could look at tons of different ways, but I think a couple passages help us to see some of the specific ways that the scripture mentions his continual grace for us. In Titus 2:11 and 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So there's the grace that brings salvation. Grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. You get that? God's grace is at work helping us to overcome sin and to become more like Christ. And that's incredible grace, because what happens when we sin? When we continue in sin, we're damaging ourselves. We're damaging those around us. Sin is hurtful. Sin is destructive. And so in God's grace, he doesn't just save us from our sins, but he gives us the power and the grace to overcome sin, so that he is setting us free from the tragedy of our own sinfulness. And so he's helping us in his grace to overcome the sins which we would remain in, causing hurt and pain to our own lives and our loved ones around us. And so that's his grace. It's the power of sanctification that he gives us through the spirits. But it's not just the process of sanctification that's grace. It's also the spiritual gifts that he gives us. First of all, his spirit that's in us is grace, but then the spiritual gifts that he gives us in Romans 12. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. In his grace, God gives us the spirit and the power of the spirit and the gifts of the spirit in our lives, that we may do what he calls us to do. And so this morning, as we sit here and we look at this passage, let us rejoice and understand the magnitudes of God's grace that it's continuing in our lives. And then let us see that that grace leads to peace. We were separated from God. I don't know if you've ever been separated from someone you loved, but there's this deep hurt, this pain, this uneasiness. Maybe you can remember being separated from your parents in a store when you were little, or that moment you realized you didn't know where your parents were and you were at an amusement park or something, that terror that instantly came into your life. We were separated from God. We were apart from him. We were enemies of God. We were under the wrath of God, but by his grace, we've become children of God. And so we were enemies, we were at war with God, but now we have peace with God. And so now that relationship is mended, and now that relationship is because of the blood of Christ. It's not about what we do day to day, and so while we're striving to live for him, our relationship is sealed by the Holy Spirit, and so we're continually at peace with God. And so therefore, as Christians, we have no fear of death. And so we have peace when it comes to thinking about death. Is that hard? Yes. Do we wrestle with that? Yes. Do we have our moments? Yes. But ultimately, we know the promises of Scripture. We know that we have peace with God because of his grace, and so we have no fear in death. When we think about what's going to happen to me, we have complete peace because we know that we are all right with God. But not only do we have peace in death, but also we have peace in this life. as we go through this life, we are offered peace because of our relationship with God. And so when your day goes completely wrong, this thing and then that thing and that thing, we've all had those days, we can have peace even in the midst of that. When you go to work and you find that it's unbearable because of maybe the people or maybe what you have to do, you can have peace in the midst of that as well. When relationships go south and you can't mend them and there's hurt and pain in your life, you can have peace in the midst of that. When heartache takes over, when you fall into sin again, you can have peace in that. When you get the report from the doctor and there's no cure, you can have peace in that. You can have peace even in this life because you know that you're okay with God. And you know that no matter what happens in your life, that he's using it, first of all, for your good in some way, shape, or form. We can't see it. We can't put all the pieces together, but we trust him because he's a trustworthy God. And so we know that we can have peace because he must be using this in my life for something, for his good, for his glory. And so we have peace in these things. We don't have to worry. We don't have to stress over them. And so we know that even though this life is short, no matter the path that we go down, if we are truly in Christ, if we are truly saints of God, we know we're going to be with him forever and ever, and that this life is short. Paul talks about these trials, these sufferings are nothing compared to the glory that is to come. And so Paul offers us, because of the work of Christ, this grace and this peace as we journey through this life and strive to be engaged to the world, but strive not to be of the world. And so this morning, the call, first of all, is to make sure that you as an individual are at peace with God. We were all enemies of God. And if we haven't surrendered our life to Jesus, believing in the gospel, repenting of our sins, we are still enemies of God, under the wrath of God. You should have no peace in this life. And so if that's you today, my hope is that you would recognize your sinfulness before God, that you would call out to him, asking him to forgive you. And he will. He will because of Jesus. But for those of us here that have trusted in Christ, there's a couple of things we need to do. First of all, we need to ask ourselves, am I truly living as a sent one? Is that the mission of your life? Is that what you're thinking when you wake up? How can I take the gospel of Jesus to this world? How can I engage those that I work with? How can I engage the people around me? That's our call. And so we must ask ourselves, and we must be continually growing in that area, that we're engaging the world around us, that we're overcoming our fears, that we're making disciples of Christ. And at the same time, we have to ask ourselves, where have I given into worldliness? Because there's not a single one of us here that hasn't in some way, shape, or form given into worldliness in some area of our lives, in some way. And so we need God's grace to show us those things and to help us to overcome those things, so that we would live according to his word, pleasing to him. And so maybe this morning we need to repent, but here's the last thing this morning. After we pray, we're going to sing. And you can respond in any of those ways, but this morning for those that are in Christ, we need to rejoice in the continual outpouring of God's grace. He is such a good and gracious God. Let's pray. God, we can't even begin to understand how far-reaching your grace is in our lives. And God, as we look, we see the grace that changed our hearts and brought us to salvation. We also see the grace that you have given us to overcome sin We see that work of sanctification that you've been working in our lives, making us more like you, that you've given us strength to overcome sin. God, I pray that this morning you would help us to be in awe of who you are, to worship you with all of our hearts this morning. And God, as we live as citizens of heaven, yet here in Ocala, God, help us. Help us to know what that looks like for us, and help us to do that better. And so, God, give us opportunities to be a witness for you, and yet convict us in areas where we've become worldly, where we have given in to the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride in life. God, help us to see that you are all-satisfying. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today that doesn't know you as their Savior, God, I pray that in this very moment that you are convicting them, that you are giving them a new heart, and that they would cry out to you in their hearts, asking you to forgive them. That their desire would be no longer to live for self, but their desire from today forward would be to live for you. So God, please do a mighty work among us for your purpose, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.